You may be seated. All right. You see the title up there, and we're going to be looking this morning at God who is holy and worthy. We're primarily going to be in Revelation 4, but you're going to get a lot of other scriptures this morning, too, just to make sure it drives home the point that you understand that God is holy and worthy. And the big idea of this message is that elevating God as holy and worthy is an essential act of faith. It must be part of your faith to know that God is holy. And here's a few points we're going to be looking at this morning. And they may fluctuate within the order here, but God is holy, God is eternal, God is creator, God is worthy. And God will be eternally praised. So let's take a little look at Scripture to see the fact that from the very beginning of Scripture, we begin to get this idea that God is holy. From the very first verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see here God's holiness is displayed because he's the uncaused cause. In other words, where did God come from? Well, he never came from anywhere. He was. Remember, he said to Moses, I am. Jesus used that phrase as well. So he's the uncaused cause. Nothing had to cause God to exist, but he had to cause everything else to exist. He's self-existent is another way to look at that. He just exists in and of himself. He's eternal. He's omniscient. That means he knows everything. And he's omnipotent, which means all-powerful. And omnipresent, which means he's everywhere all at once. God is holy in that he's so separate and other from his creation. He's so above it. And we see that all the way from Genesis 1:1. And I'm not going to read all of the passages to show this to you, but you'll be able to look on your own later if you want. But God showed his holiness when he destroyed Sodom. He can't put up with sin forever, and the sin there was great. He showed his holiness by destroying that city. God shows his holiness when he judges Egypt. They had all of their pagan idols, all their gods in all their little temples, and God said, you know, I don't think so. I don't know if you know this. I might have told you this before. But in all of those temples to these different gods, there were often some kind of an animal that they would be worshiping, an actual live animal. It's like going to a little menagerie or something. But did you know that that had to always be the firstborn animal that they would put in their temples? And what did God kill during one of the plagues? The firstborn animals. In other words, in Egypt, when God did that, he showed them in all of their temples, whatever they were worshiping the day before, whether it was a bull or a peacock or whatever it was dead and rotting the next day. God has power over that. It reminds us as well as you see the story of the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it in the temple of Dagon, the god, which if you know what Aquaman is, that's pretty much what they worshiped. So don't worship false gods, including Aquaman. But the statue was fallen over in the morning. God was not going to be put in a place where there was idols. God shows his holiness also in these intricate instructions regarding his worship. If you've read through the Bible, you know there's a few chapters that we all struggle with, you know, in the early part of the year, right? When you do a Bible reading plan, read through the Bible in a year. Exodus is not too bad, but then Leviticus and all of these rules. But what these show is that God is showing through all these rules his holiness. There was very specific rules that if they were not followed, it was a very serious matter. And when you look through it, that's why those chapters are hard for us to read, because they don't apply to us in our context today. Other than that, they show the holiness of God. They show how serious God takes his own worship and how people are supposed to worship him. And for example, he gives all these details about the tabernacle and then later at the temple. There's a very specific design. The dimensions are given. What kind of carvings should be there are there. The dimensions of the bowls being used. Everything is determined and laid out by God in a very specific way. And then he gives very specific instructions for the maintenance of the tabernacle and the temple. He gave very specific instructions on how it would be consecrated, in other words, dedicated to him. There was like a seven-day ceremony that they had to do and just to consecrate the temple itself and the tabernacle. The priests also, they were set apart for God. They had specific tasks that they had to do. They had the sacrifices. And you know, if you've read through those, there's all kinds of details about that, how the animal had to be killed, what parts had to be burned, what parts the priest could eat, what parts had to be dragged out of camp. There's all these very specific rules. The priests also had specific rules about how they would dress, especially the high priest. They had specific rules about cleansing in order to go into the temple. And so God shows his holiness. And that could be a whole study all in itself, just how the holiness of God is reflected in all of those rules of worship that he gave to his people. He also shows his holiness in the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, God says, these are the rules. These are the moral laws that you are to live by. And who determines that they're moral? God. He is the number one and only determiner of what is moral. Then we see Isaiah in the story that we see in Isaiah 6. He experienced the holiness of God. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And this is Isaiah saying this. He says, I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my lips and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And this, what this shows us is that there's no human being fit for the service of God, but God makes people fit for his service. Only through the righteousness of Christ could I even be standing before you. It's nothing in myself. It's that my faith in Jesus Christ, he imputes his righteousness on him, gives me the ability to even speak his word, which is holy too. And without Christ, I would be under condemnation just for reading it out loud and trying to share it, because Christ is that coal that touches our lips and takes our guilt away. Now, that's not even our main passage yet, but we're going to get there now. Our main passage today, we're going to see a glimpse of heavenly worship. And the hymn, some of the hymns, actually throughout Revelation, there's several hymns. And you should study these because they're really awesome. It's going to give you a taste of what you have to look forward to if you're in Christ. But we're going to take a look at some of the hymns that will be sung there. And in particular, what I'm about to read for Revelation 4, the honor, the worship, the holiness that's being brought up is regarding the Father. In the very next chapter, Revelation 5, which we're not going to cover this morning, then the focus is on the Lamb. That's Jesus. So for now, though, we're going to focus on the holiness of God the Father. So Revelation 4 says this, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And all the four living creatures, each of them with their six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives for and ever, ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their thrones, crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So our focus primarily is going to be on verses 8 and 11, where we saw those two short hymns, so to speak. But I want to give a little overview of what this scene is all about. In the book of Revelation, John is now entering a new vision. He had given a vision previously, Revelation chapter 1 to 3. Sometimes we look at that and say the door into heaven, and people have tried to do artwork to display this, but there's no literal door. This is a poetic language to indicate that somehow John was given this vision into heaven. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, it's interesting that the instructions given in verse 1 are in red in a lot of red letter Bibles, which normally would indicate that Jesus spoke those words. However, there's nothing in this text itself that tells us this, so it's unclear in my mind. It's a voice instructing John, is what the scripture tells us. It could be Jesus, but it also could be a messenger that we see throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. Seems to be an angel or something that's communicating to John. At any rate, John says he's in the Spirit, indicating that what he's experiencing is spiritual, not physical, and he sees this throne room scene. And since the purpose of this message is not to explain all those visuals, I'm going to mention them briefly and then move to our focus verses. Now, this was something that John saw that was visually stunning. I would guess that if he were here to talk to us today, he's like, "I didn't even know what to really write. I just did the best I could to describe it to you." And men, you probably know this. If you've ever met someone and your wife is asking you, "Well, what did they look like?" And you go, "I don't know." And they'll say, "Well, was their hair this color? Was it this?" You know, we have a hard time sometimes describing things anyway. But when you're describing something that no one else has ever seen before and come back to tell about, it'd be hard to put words to it. So he's doing the best he can. But it's a visually stunning scene. The one on the throne and the throne setting itself are regal. The indication here is this is the penultimate royalty. The 24 elders are some sort of heavenly beings that serve God. The seven spirits of God is a reference to the Holy Spirit, probably meaning that the Holy Spirit is manifest in seven qualities or ministries. There's one Holy Spirit, there's not seven, but in this, there's sometimes the descriptive language given to say, hey, the Holy Spirit basically in all of his roles is present here. And the four living creatures, that's really kind of hard to understand. There's lots of theories on that. I'm not going to get into all of those because that's not really our main point this morning. But there is something to notice about them. They have wings to fly and eyes all around. And this seems to be an indication of the omnipresence. I used that word a little earlier. God is everywhere. And omniscience, all-knowing. If you have eyes going in every direction, you might think of it today. You go to downtown, and there's probably nowhere you can step where you're not in a camera somewhere. You know, that's just the world we live in. But God knows everything, sees everything, and that's indicated by the eyes all around these creatures. So let's talk about these songs. Matthew Henry said this after he talked about the first part of this. He said, "We've considered the sights that the apostle saw in heaven. Now let us observe the songs that he heard. For there is in heaven only that to be seen which will highly please a sanctified eye, but there is that to be heard which will greatly delight a sanctified ear. This is true concerning the church of Christ here, which is a heaven upon earth, and it will be eminently so in the church made perfect in the heaven of heavens." Isn't that beautiful? What a beautiful thought. Revelation 4:8, let's get back to that again. So the living creatures are there, and they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The Expositor's Bible commentary says, "In Hebrew, the double repetition of a word adds emphasis, while the rare threefold repetition designates the superlative and calls attention to the infinite holiness of God. The quality of God felt by creatures in his presence as awesomeness or fearfulness. The living creatures celebrate God's holiness and power as manifested in his past, present, and future activity. Such holiness cannot tolerate the presence of evil." In that quote, they mentioned Psalm 111:9. It says this: "He sent redemption to his people. He's commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." We use the word awesome these days in a very different way. When you look at the biblical awesome, this means awestruck. Like, I can hardly talk. This is so incredible. Or if you can talk, you say like Isaiah, "Woe is me." Or Peter said, "Get away from me, Lord." He couldn't. He realized he wasn't worthy of the presence of God. And Revelation 21:27 says, "Nothing unclean," this is talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, "nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. He cannot tolerate sin in his presence." And when he is fully manifest in his presence with his people, redeemed finally forever and perfectly made holy, he's not going to let any sin in, including into our thoughts. Isn't that a good thing? I can't wait. Holiness is, you might be saying, what is that anyway? What is the definition? Let me give you a couple. One is a quality that characterizes deity, and at times humans or objects in the precise nature of that quality is disputed by a lot of people. I want to give a couple quotes here from the Lexham Theological Word Book. It says, "Holiness refers primarily to the quality of God, denoting his transcendent apartness from the rest of creation, his uniqueness, and his total purity. When the term is applied to people, things, or places that have been touched by the presence of God or dedicated to God, it connotes the idea of being set apart for God and thus belonging to the realm of the divine, which is morally and ceremonially pure." And then again, in the same source, it says, "The biblical concept of holiness is grounded in the idea of being set apart and transcendently distinctive. When the Bible claims that God is holy, it means primarily that he is radically distinctive in sphere, in character, and in requirements. He is high above human beings and distinctive from all other deities. As a quality or attribute of God, the term also carries the sense of morally good and ethically pure. Thus, the holiness of God entails that God's character is totally good and entirely without evil. The triple repetition of holy in Isaiah 6:3 expresses that God's holiness is superlative and embraces the entirety of his divine nature. The term can be applied to persons, places, or times that are touched by or devoted by God, to God. Since God is holy, whatever comes into contact with God or his presence is immediately holy, and thus belongs to the realm of the sacred. In Exodus 3:5, God's presence makes the ground on which Moses stands holy, which we just read about in D6 this morning. So let me look at a couple of the passages that were referred to there. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. And Exodus 15:11 says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Habakkuk 1:13 says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Again, a reminder that the prophet Habakkuk sees a God who has pure eyes, cannot see evil, cannot look at wrong. And one more quote from the Lexham Theological Word Book. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, holiness is presented as a calling and a command to the people of God. Holiness itself, or the desire for holiness, is often presented as the prime characteristic and standard of behavior for worshipers and Christians, patterned after the reality of God's innate holiness. In the New Testament, Christians are addressed by the term the holy ones or the saints, indicating that they are a group of people called by God and set apart for divine purposes. So let's go back to Leviticus. You might remember that Jesus quoted from this passage in chapter 11, verse 44 and 45. God said, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You know, when you hear something in Scripture repeated twice in two verses, pay attention. That's a pretty strong command of God. Leviticus 19:2 says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am holy. Peter quoted this, 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Philippians 1:1 talks about how the saints, that which is another word for holy ones, that's just how the church was referred to. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Ephesians 1:1, same thing. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And Hebrews 3, the writer to the Hebrews uses the term holy brothers. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. You see this again and again. If the church in the New Testament was referred to by Paul and by the writer of the Hebrews and others as holy, that's an indication that that's what we're supposed to consider ourselves to be, set apart for God and set apart to God. Jesus warned not to take an oath by heaven in Matthew 5:34, the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. We're seeing that in Revelation 4, this description of that. Matthew 23:22, whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy. Thrice holy. When, as I said earlier, the scriptures repeat something three times, it's the ultimate, it's the superlative. He's holy. And he's eternal. He's the one who was and is to come. He's eternal in the past. He's going to be eternal in the future. He's always going to exist. He always has existed. Moving on back to Revelation 4, let's go back to verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. They cast their crowns before the throne. Who gave them the crowns? Nothing we have of worth is our own, but from Christ. These beings that are called the 24 elders here, as majestic as they are, as high of a position as they have right next to the God the Father, they do not hesitate to fall down before the Father and cast their crowns before him. And then they sing, worthy. Merriam-Webster says worthy means having or showing the qualities or abilities that merit recognition in a specified way. And what is God worthy of? Well, he's worthy of receiving glory and honor and power. What is glory? Glory is high renown or honor won by notable achievements, magnificence, praise, or worship. Honor is high respect or great esteem. And power is the capacity or ability to do something. He's worthy of glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. What do we do then, armed with a better understanding of this passage? Be holy. John Corson said this in his commentary. Why do the cherubim say, holy, holy, holy? Because God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. The word holy means whole. Not eroded by sin, not falling apart at the seams, not hypocritical or flawed in any way. And it is this holiness, this wholeness, which causes the cherubim to fall down in worship. Then, rising to go their way, they see him again and bow again in ecstasy and awe. And on it goes perpetually, not because the cherubim are some kind of wind-up angels programmed to do this, but because they are totally overwhelmed by the beauty of holiness. Truly, there is nothing as lovely as holiness in a man or woman, in a church or family. For without being able to identify it, people are attracted to it. Oh, they might be enamored or seduced by evil or darkness for a season, but when judgment comes, people hate it. Holiness, on the other hand, never becomes disillusioning or disappointing. The more holy a person, family, or congregation is, the more satisfying they are. Full of vision and insight, the cherubim understood this, and that's why they can't take their eyes off this one who is holy. You know this from experience. If you've been in the church at some point, you've met some precious saint who you think to yourself that they're really in love with Christ. They really show the holiness of God. They're not perfect. We're not calling anyone that. But you are attracted to that person, aren't you? You're attracted to want to be part of their life or be part of their fellowship. And we ought to be building ourselves in that way where people would be attracted in that way to us as well, that they would want to be part. So how can we be holy? Well, we will not be perfectly holy this side of heaven, but we must strive towards holiness. Hebrews 12 to 15 says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And how do we worship God in his holiness? Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we need to be transformed. No one in this room or any of you watching online has too high a view of God. Our problem is not that we ever think too highly of God, but that we are sometimes dismissive of his holiness. Why is it so easy for Christians to agree with the world and against God on moral issues? Because in part, their view of God is too small. Why do some make the moral judgment that we must protect the environment, but when it comes to clear biblical morals, you say you can't legislate morality? Have you heard someone say that? You can't legislate morality. Yet every law passed is a moral judgment of someone. They decided passing that law was a moral good versus not passing it. Whether it's tax law or regulations for gas stations or having police wear body cameras, all laws and legislation at some level, someone's making a moral judgment that this is a good law. And the ones that vote against it are making a moral judgment. They say they're not. Yet Christians will often say, well, I don't agree with abortion or gay marriage or whatever, but you can't legislate morality. I have an answer to this. The entire Bible disagrees with you. God made moral legislation, and he calls men and women to uphold his moral law, no matter where they are, including an office in the Congress or wherever else. How do you say you can't legislate morality? Is murder a moral issue? Most certainly. Does it have laws against it? Should we take those laws off because you can't legislate morality? But what people usually mean when they say this is you can't legislate sexual morality. That's usually what they mean. You see, they want a special exception for this not to be legislated. But we do not get an option to pick and choose what parts of God's moral law that we will adhere to. Now, I think that when we have a low view of the holiness of God, we tend to think little of his commandments and his ways. He calls us to be moral, and that includes if one of us ran for an elected position, we must always act in accordance with his will. But if we do not understand his holiness, we will not think too seriously of his requirements. And how do we make it evident in our lives that he is worthy of all glory and honor and power? The answer is the same. We need to understand his holiness, and then we will magnify him in our lives. And so it is that God has always, throughout Scripture, he's called kings and those in authority to account. Even pagans, eventually he would say, you need to obey my morals. God is holy. The pagan, the one who never comes to Christ, they're going to pay the awful price of underestimating his holiness for all eternity. But as Christians, we need to also hold God in the highest position. And whatever your view of God is, let's pray that our view of God becomes even greater, because none of us have too high a view of God. And so how are we going to do all of that? Well, we're about to dismiss and go to our lunch together, and I've got some pages of paper on the tables for you to have conversations. And here's the questions that you're going to be talking about. Oh, and by the way, we're also going to hear from Andrew. He's going to tell us all about his trip. But as you're having your meal together, here's some questions you can ask each other. What was something in the sermon today that stood out to you? That's a good one. How does your understanding of God's holiness change how you see yourself? Does knowing that those in Christ will someday be made perfectly holy motivate you to live for Christ? What are some ways that you can work towards obeying Scripture, which says, be holy as I am holy? What does it mean to you that God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power? And how can you spur fellow believers on towards honoring God with their whole being? So as you go to lunch in a bit here, think about these questions, ask them to each other, and don't let anyone not answer them. We need a teacher at each table, I think, right? But also, please stick around. As I mentioned before, we're going to have a great lunch together, a great time. And I encourage you to stay also. Just, if nothing else, you want to hear from Andrew, right? So with that, just closing this message, God is holy. He is worthy. And we need to take that seriously as believers. It's getting more and more difficult in our world to honor Christ without retribution from others, and we may face that. But we need to be those who boldly declare that God is holy, he sets the rules, and we need to, as a society, even not believers, are still going to be called to account to God's moral law. And so we need to live that out. And for each of us in our different areas where we live and work, that's going to maybe be a little bit different. But we all have the same mission, which is to honor Christ and honor God as holy and worthy. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity this morning to look